And away we go.
Now, the two diagrams that we have up on the board, guys, before we sort of jump into the verses today, I want you to think about the first diagram. There is this set of spiritual people on the planet, and then there's the set of people who are Christians. Okay? I'll send this around one more time in case anybody missed it. Okay, so, and there's this set of people who are Christians. What is it that distinguishes Christians from the larger set of people who are spiritual by nature? What do you think? What makes them different? What makes us different?
We have one God,
okay? Now, there are other folks who are spiritual who also have one God, right? And in Islam, right, they worship one God, Allah. So that's a difference with a lot of the folks, but not all of them. What's different? Yes?
It's the only religion that doesn't require the person to do anything to be saved.
Yes. There is a behavioral element to all of the other non-Christian faiths, every single one that I've ever heard of, and it's certainly going to be true of the faiths that we look at today. Okay? And there's something else that's different about Christianity.
We have one God, but three persons.
We have one God and three persons. Very, very good.
Okay? We don't have a manufactured God.
Mm-hmm. That's true. Ours is the true God. And this is a very important point. Something else that's important is the nature of where we see God, where we find God. As Christians, where do we find God?
In the Bible.
God is responsible for everything, but we find him in Scripture, right? And that notion of Scripture, of one authoritative text, is very, very important. And that's what we're going to be looking at today with some of the differences between what we have in Christianity and what exists in other faiths. Okay? Yeah, Suzanne.
I think one more thing it's important to add is that because there's this whole body of spiritual people there who might even say they believe in the same God that we do.
Mm-hmm.
They don't believe that Jesus, lived and died and rose for our sins.
Mm-hmm.
Don't believe they're forgiven.
Mm-hmm. Well, and in one of the faiths we're going to look at today, Jesus is considered a great prophet. However, not the greatest prophet. And so, even though his words and his life is, part of that faith, and I'm talking about Islam, right? He is not the prophet that Muslims follow, though he is acknowledged as a prophet. So we have interesting stuff to look at today. So let's take a look at page 2. And what we're going to be doing is we're going to be, everyone should have the ivory verses for the day, as well as the questions. And let's take a look at the introduction paragraphs and see if I said everything that needed to be said there. Many religious people in the world, okay. Take a look at the second paragraph of that section, right? All that is called spirituality and religion is not necessarily God-pleasing or true. God has not told us to expect to meet him in the mountains and trees. He has not commanded us to find him within ourselves. Instead, he bids us to look outside of ourselves. And that leads us to the question, where do we find God? Okay? Now, I'm curious, before we jump into the scriptural analysis, I have lots of students who I think are very spiritual people, and they think they're very spiritual because they love to be out in nature because that's where they find God. And they'll tell me that, that's where God is. Is it a mistake to say that God has nothing to do with nature?
No.
Okay? I don't want to tell them that God has nothing to do with nature. But what I tell them at lunchtime, because I can't say it during, the time that I'm paid as a public school teacher, okay, God is responsible for nature. God is responsible for all of that beauty and all of that upwelling of goodness. And God is responsible for all of that. But that's not where we necessarily will find God. So let's take a look at our first scriptural lesson, which is 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 6 through 16. Maybe the best way to read this is to go one verse apiece and just go around the table. Is that acceptable? Okay. Dave, do you want to start us?
We do, however, speak the message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. but God has revealed it to us by His Spirit.
Actually, we're just going one verse a person. So you hold up, Dave, and we'll give it to Noel for a minute.
Oh, I was going right at it.
Yeah. I do a fine job.
That's right.
The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God.
For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God.
We have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us.
This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words.
A man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned.
The spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment.
For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ.
Okay, thank you. Good reading. Okay, and let's take a look at some of the questions we have. In question one, it's asking, what did the Apostle Paul realize about the gospel message that he proclaimed? And it asks us to look specifically at verse 6. What do you see in verse 6?
To look to your older elders for wisdom.
Uh-huh. Okay. He clearly mentions something about maturity, right? When he says, we do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. Yes, Rosemary?
I think he's trying to say that God's word does not come from man.
That's right. It's not coming from man, is it? And it's interesting, that part of the verse where it says, but not the wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. Does that not sound contemporary? You know, in a way, you know, during this, one of our most intense political seasons, you know, it's hard to stay focused on, you know, the value of political leadership now, you know, at least when I start to read Scripture. Well, at any rate, what else do we have in terms of verse 6, okay, that helps us to answer this question? Yeah, Suzanne?
Talking about a timeless message, mm-hmm. not one of a particular age.
Mm-hmm.
And that history is punctuated by these seasonal bodies of thought, Aristotle and Plato and mm-hmm. all those great thinkers, and that God's word is timeless throughout all of those.
Mm-hmm. So we have the timelessness, and we know that this is coming to us from God via the Holy Spirit. Okay? Well, let's go on to the second question. In what sense is God's wisdom hidden? And they, again, direct us to verse 7, though there might be some things elsewhere that you want to see, you might want to mention. How is this wisdom hidden?
Well, it's an eternal wisdom.
Mm-hmm.
It's always been and always will be.
Mm-hmm.
And we're a very temporal group as human beings.
We are limited in lots of ways. But this wisdom, is this limited? It's not. And so one of the problems you run into is, how do we, with all of our limitations and all of our constraints, really come to know this wisdom, you know, in any sort of complete way? Right? Other ideas, yes?
Verse 14 tells us, it says, the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from God, from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him.
Yes. Right.
And without the Holy Spirit, it is nonsense.
Mm-hmm. It's interesting, you know, in the Taoist tradition, which is not one of the ones that's mentioned here, there's an old saying that the Tao is normally translated as the way. So a Taoist is a person who is following the way. And the saying goes like this. Those who know the way don't talk about it. Don't talk about the way. And those who talk about the way, therefore, don't know the way. Right? And this notion that for someone who's not who's not listening to the Holy Spirit, for someone who's working hard not to hear that message, and I was such a person for much of my life, the message looks foolish. It looks like something would make no sense. It's kind of like on Monday Night Football, where the guys hold up the verse, John 3:16. Okay? It's kind of like that. And it's like you're watching it, and you think, what is this, a commercial? And you have no way to put it into context. And this is one of the differences, going back to our circles, right? Those of us who are Christians, who are following Jesus, it makes sense to us. And the question is, well, what do we need to say to folks who are not followers of Jesus to make it make sense to them, right? And that's a challenge, I think, for every one of us, you know, all the time. So I'm digressing a little too much. We should probably get back to the lesson. I'm sorry. Okay? Now, there's something else happening in, actually, it's happening in verses 7 through 9. What do we find out about this wisdom? What other characteristics does it have? Particularly take a look at 9, however, as it is written. That's right. We don't get it. It's so great, right? What is Paul telling us? No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. That's very important. Yes, Rosemary?
Well, we always have our old Adam with us.
Mm-hmm.
The old Adam is not going to understand God's word.
Uh-huh.
So it's that battle that the old Adam and the new self has to try to understand God, and mm-hmm. just can't, because God's message is perfect and we are not.
Mm-hmm. And that's where I think, you know, there's that gap between God's perfection and our imperfection. And what we have to fill that gap, I think, is faith. You know? And I think we also have each other. We have Christian communities where we can build each other up and help each other, you know, in spiritual ways and also in non-spiritual ways, right? Yeah, Jen?
Sometimes I think we almost fight it, because sometimes you're like, well, you know what? You know, he has promised that, you know, the streets are paved with rubies, or, you know, because mm-hmm. all the answers mm-hmm. that we need to know are in the Bible, and mm-hmm. then I think there's stuff that we don't really need to know.
Uh-huh.
You know, which I guess would be the revelations and all that.
Yes.
Beyond. But while you're here and now, it's like, I think a lot of people just say, well, you know, I'm here, and I got to deal with what's going on here. And so they don't really, a lot of people don't even want to think about, believe, or know that part of it.
Mm-hmm.
Where we all do.
Uh-huh.
But I still think we don't dwell too much on it, because we do have to live here and now.
Yes. And that, you know, we live in this kingdom, but we live eternally in God's kingdom, right? And that old Adam that Rosemary mentioned, right, is our constant companion, you know? And it's hard not to listen to the old Adam. It's difficult. Well, I want to go back to this. There's one other point I want to make, because it comes up in the next reading, and it also comes up in the comparison of the Christian tradition versus others, and that is when he says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. What God has prepared for those who love him must therefore come from a source other than a mind, an ear, or an eye, other than us. And what's the source? Him. It's got to come from God. And God gives it to us in Scripture. And this point, I know I've mentioned it 3 or 4 times, but I really want to kind of nail that down, because that becomes very important at the end of the lesson. Well, let's take a look at question 3. Okay, what proof does the apostle offer that God's wisdom is hidden? And that's in verses 8 and 9. And I think we've just kind of done that. Right?
They would not have crucified Jesus.
Yeah. That's right. If God's truth wasn't hidden, right, then there would be no explanation for the people who are spiritual but not Christians. Does that make sense? Okay. Because, again, when we think about people in those groups, yeah.
Well, you know, the trouble comes when man wants to figure out what it means through his own reason or whatever. I mean, that's what Adam and Eve wanted to do. I mean,
uh-huh.
that was the temptation.
Uh-huh.
They wanted to know God in their own you know, their own way. They wanted to choose the way to know God, mm-hmm. rather than letting God reveal himself to them.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, it's the same in these verses.
Mm-hmm.
It's not within ourselves to understand it. It has to be revealed to us.
Uh-huh. And that's going to require faith on our part. And our old Adam doesn't necessarily like that. Jenny?
And it seemed like it didn't matter how many miracles he did.
Mm-hmm.
And, I mean, he got the feedback from it. He could do miracle after miracle. But you know how we all are. After mm-hmm. a while, we get used to the miracle.
Mm-hmm.
So then he was no big deal, so they went ahead and crucified him.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Well, yeah, and we get miracle weary, don't we?
Mm-hmm.
You know, in a way. And I sometimes think, you know, historically, people from, let's say, oh, I don't know, the 18th century, 17th century, looking at the way we live now, they're all miracles. Transportation, healthcare, everything, you know? So that word becomes a kind of relative point for folks over time. Well, all right, let's take a look at the final question here. What's wrong with the statement, God's plan for the redemption of human beings is hidden, right? Since God's plan for the redemption of human beings is hidden, then no one can be saved. Okay, what's wrong with that statement? Yeah, Suzanne?
Because it puts it on us. It's mm-hmm. saying because we can't understand it, God can't save us.
Uh-huh.
It's nonsense.
Yes?
And I'm thinking of like an analogy with my kids. You know, when they're one,
mm-hmm.
they don't know that the stove is hot, but that doesn't yeah. mean that it's not true.
Uh-huh.
You know, the stove is still hot. They just don't know it.
Uh-huh.
And so you don't have to have things that completely seem rational.
Mm-hmm.
There is truth even if we don't know.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that's a great analogy because not only is that true, but it's also not true that just because the stove is hot and they don't know it doesn't mean they're going to get burned because they have a parent who's there to save them.
So true. Well, and it's interesting, you know, one of the things that we talk about in my high school class, which is called the theory of knowledge, is there are sets of things. There's a set of things that you know, right? And then there's a set of things that you don't know. And then there's another set of things that you don't know, but you don't know them. Right? And pretty soon it gets silly, you know, the number of sets and how they interact, and it gets all very complicated. But in a way, you know, Christianity, I think, requires us to understand that, all right, there are things that God knows that I don't know, and I have to give it up and trust it to God. And that's as good as it gets, you know? And that's kind of, you know, that's not so easy when our old Adam gets involved and wants to, you know, make a nifty diagram like those, or whatever it happens to be, to control it, right, by understanding it.
Yes. Well, it's interesting you bringing up that set of knowledge and, you know, mm-hmm. the world, how we worship knowledge, and how that set gets silly only when you don't have a God,
mm-hmm.
when you don't believe that God does, that there isn't something out there that is truth.
Mm-hmm.
When you take that out, when there's nothing that's true, the set is yeah. exponentially infinite and it's silly.
Mm-hmm.
But
mm-hmm.
it's not without that.
Mm-hmm. Well, and there has to be some basis. There has to be some baseline, right?
Right.
Okay, well, let's go on to the next section, guys. How do other religions discover the truth? Okay. Can you get someone to read the couple of sentences there about Islam?
Allah has revealed the truth through his prophets, the greatest of whom is Muhammad. A Muslim man would therefore seek the truth outside of himself and outside of his own meditation. He would find it in the word of Allah.
Now, this is very interesting. Last year when we had our guest speaker, a Muslim guest speaker, he made it very, very clear to us that, you know, Islam is, I think the word that he used was an Abrahamic religion. In other words, Abraham, the God of Abraham, it's the same God. He made that very clear. And he was kind of doing a public relations thing and, you know, said some things that I don't think are necessarily true. One of the things he said was that there's absolutely no reason for any conflict between Islam and Christianity, okay? You know, because we know that Christ was a prophet too. He just wasn't the best one, okay? Now, that is a message, I think, tailor-made for a public school classroom. But I think it is perhaps a disservice to both Islam and to Christianity to present it in that way. So let's go on and get the other responses here. Can I get someone to read the short couple sentences on Judaism? Yes.
The one true God has revealed the truth. Most Jews seek the truth outside of themselves in scriptures that came from God. There are some pockets of Judaism that are mystical and seek the truth by visions.
Okay. So, just as in Islam, prophets are shared between Christianity and the Islamic faith, okay? In Judaism, scriptures are shared between the two, right? But the big thing, of course, is the rejection of Jesus, the rejection of his divinity, and therefore the rejection, essentially, of basically everything in the New Testament, okay? Well, let's go on to Hinduism. Can I get someone to read the Hinduism couple of sentences? Yes, if you would, thank you.
Hinduism teaches that each person is a part of God. Through careful introspection and meditation on that, the individual will come to the truth. There's also an emphasis on meditating on nature to discover meaning in life.
Yeah. Thank you. The Hindu guest speaker who comes from our class, Dr. Srinivasan, is very interesting. And what he says to my students is he says, okay, there is an ocean and there is the wave. Does the wave know that it's part of the ocean? An interesting, intriguing thought. Wonderful for high school students. But that central metaphor describes a Hindu understanding of reality. You know, all people are part of the same God, the same concept of God. Okay? And the only way you can ever really get there is to study the sacred texts, but also to meditate on them. Because the texts don't have the authority. Your meditation does. See? All right, well, let's go on to Buddhism. And we need someone to read those two sentences. Oh, thank you, Jane.
Meditation will lead people to the truth because it frees them from the things of life. In some strains of Buddhism, repetition of a mantra is emphasized as a means of finding such freedom because it allows the individual to focus on spiritual things.
Yeah, now that idea of a mantra, have you guys all heard that term before? Mm. Yeah, there we go. That's a good one.
Where is God in this?
Oh, in Buddhism, in the final one?
Is it also in yourself?
Well, yeah, it is in yourself. It is also in, you know, the samsara diagram I have up there describes Buddhism and it's also used in Hinduism. Now, in that understanding, God has helpers, and those helpers are called bodhisattvas. And if there are any Steely Dan fans in the room, Steely Dan, one of their early hits was bodhisattva, you know, can you give me a hand? Right? I need my bodhisattva. I need my person to help me get to nirvana. Right? So God is in nirvana. God is not involved in our lives at all. And the question is, can you, through the course of your life, have enough positive things, right? Because you'll see we have karma in the middle. Karma is your moral balance sheet over your entire life, right? All the bad things that you've done, all the evil things, are compared to all the good things. And if you end up with greater good things than evil things, when you're reincarnated, you'll be reincarnated as an organism which has a better chance of making it to nirvana. But you're going to go around the cycle many, 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 many times, right?
Until you get it.
Until you get it, and some people never do. Because what happens if you get reincarnated as a person, but you're Genghis Khan, okay? You know, or you're some terrible, you know, serial killer. Well, now your karma has gone backwards. Now you're coming back as a cockroach next time, right? And how much good can you do as a cockroach? You know, in other words, the cycle of reincarnation is not exclusively a human thing. Okay? Life, this force of life, which constantly renews itself, in the business of reincarnation, your reincarnation depends on your karma. It depends on your behavior. And I think this is one of the things about Christianity that even as I say it, I kind of get chills. If my salvation is dependent on my behavior, I'm in deep trouble, okay? I mean, that's just all there is to it. You know, and being able to come to grips with that has been, you know, an ongoing part of my growth in faith.
How do they deal with it? I mean, certainly,
oh,
that's a tough thing, right?
Yeah, well,
they can't think they're perfect, right?
No, but they work at it, and there are people out there who are going to help you, right? The bodhisattvas bodhisattvas walk among us in the Buddhist tradition, okay? And they are teachers. They are folks who they are spiritual leaders. And so it is, you know, when you're having a hard time, when you feel like your karma is suffering, okay? When there are more withdrawals than deposits into the karmic account, so to speak. You know, God will provide the bodhisattva. The bodhisattva will be around you. The question is, will you be smart enough to listen and hear and absorb?
And act on it.
And act on it. That's right. That's right.
Yeah. But unlike in Hinduism and Buddhism, there is one God. He's just further away.
That's right.
It's accessible.
That's right. Yeah. So,
yeah, well, I was just thinking as you're talking about that, when I was a kid growing up, you know, growing up in a Christian community, Christian household, going to a Christian school, I actually found that a lot of people outside my own belief and religion were much kinder to each other and to me than my own people were. Mm-hmm. And that's the thing that's really interesting and that's really intriguing about these other religions. They are very, a lot of them are very kind.
Well, and you know, that's certainly true in Islam, right? Because of the pillars of Islam, one of them is charity. And I've forgotten the others, but I will have them for next week.
I'm thinking about the Buddhists and the Hindus also. Yeah. You know, they're extremely kind.
Well, and sometimes when I read in Scripture, when I read the book of Acts, and of that early Christian community, those are people who shared everything. They supported each other really, really well. And it's a different kind, it seems a different faith sometimes than the faith that we practice now. But I know it isn't, because we have Scripture, and we're all working from the same Scripture.
Isn't sometimes that debate, that feel-good thing, the attraction? It's the worm in the lake, you know? It's going to make me feel good. They're nicer to me. Like, you know, the Mormons are such kind people and this and that, and it's all based on trying to be perfect. You know, not that we all can't be kinder to each other, but sometimes it's that's what they use for an attraction.
Oh, sure.
Whether they mean it in their heart or not.
Yeah, I'm reminded of the Moonies. When I was in college, the Moonies had a little cafe, free refills of coffee. What was that about? Anyway. You know.
The Jehovah's Witnesses, that when they come to your door, they don't say, this is what we believe. They say, are you depressed? Do you feel like the world might be coming to the end? Do you want an answer to all the problems of life? We have it. You know, they hook you in with, you know, this address to daily problems. I spent 2 years, 3 years teaching a little class in my alma writing class to Jehovah's Witness girls. And when you meet these girls, you could not meet a nicer, more responsible, lovely, respectful, intelligent group of young women. And it's like, okay, Lord, my mission here is to show them something else. You know, but, you know, that was a challenge because they were out in the community, the kind of girls you hope your daughter grows up to be on the outside. It's very attractive.
You know, going back to what we talked about earlier in the scripture here about the secret wisdom, I don't know what in the original, if you went back to the original Greek or what secret would translate, but, you know, if you think about the word secret, I think a lot of times we think about secret as something that you shouldn't know or can't know. In reality, secret is something simply that you don't know.
Right.
And when you think about the secret wisdom of God, you know, your example, we don't have that secret wisdom where God can totally take away that human emotion tied to, well, gosh, they're so friendly. Gosh, they do everything so nice. When the fact of the matter is, He's revealed in the Scripture that it is through the Spirit. And we have our human emotions and our human limited knowledge, and it confuses us. Well, gosh, this person's so nice. They do so many good things. Well, God doesn't look at that. God doesn't look at that.
It's not about behavior. That's right.
It's not about behavior.
That's right.
And it's nothing that we do. And it's so hard for us to get our arms wrapped around that as human beings. Now, because we are Christians, we should act like that. We should be like that. I think I shared with you the same thing that Morgan brought home in our other class that we had. Where she comes home and we're around the dinner table one night and our daughter says, we were talking today, one of my friends, and she thought our family was Mormon. And I mean,
because we're so nice and so perfect. All I can say is, come spend a little more.
But I mean, the fact of the matter is, is that's how strongly influenced our society is by, for example, Mormons.
Mm-hmm.
And I think it's because we're real active with the school and real involved, and I think that was the thing. And you see that with a lot of Mormon parents in our community up in the foothills. Mm-hmm. And I think that was the thing, that they just assumed that because we were very family-oriented and did things that we were Mormon.
Mm-hmm. And we made the Mormons really nervous. I mean, they literally would tell us that.
Uh-huh.
You guys are too perfect, but you're not Mormon. Yeah.
Well, you know,
so these
are very interesting mock compliments, aren't they?
Yeah.
You know, I mean, in a strange way, you know, and I've had the same thing happen at my school where students have assumed that I was Mormon, you know, and it's partially because someone wanted to tell a Mormon joke in one of my classes, and I would never allow that. I don't allow Hindu jokes either, you know, or any other, I mean, but they assumed that, you know, then it all started to fit together for them. But kids are, you know, kids are great at jumping to conclusions, you know, especially high school kids.
But it's that secret wisdom, I think, that that we will never obtain that secret wisdom, you know. We just never will. And I think there is something that, you know, we have to understand that what we've been given, not what we've taken, but what we've been given through God's gift and what's been revealed to us.
Well, and the other thing, you know, this lesson is driving us towards a conclusion. I'm keeping track of time because I don't want to miss out on that conclusion. But the notion of where the message is coming from, if you're talking about Mormonism, right, Joseph Smith had a revelation, right, and he wrote that revelation down. And it was originally written on gold tablets, okay, but then the gold tablets were taken and the angel Moroni, right, gets involved too. Now
we negotiated it. We worked it out.
Okay, good.
You say tomato, I say tomato.
Now, it's imperative for us as Christians that we have an explanation of Joseph Smith and of Muhammad, right? And of Lao Tzu for the Taoists and so forth. We have to have an explanation, and God gives it to us, and that's where the lesson goes next. So what I'd like to do is take a look at our verses from Jeremiah, and maybe what we should do is go look at the questions first, and then go through the verses that apply to that question. Break it up a little bit because it's a long reading. I'm not sure we'll get through all of it and answer the questions. In the first question is, what message were false prophets proclaiming to the people of Judah? Now that's verses 16 and 17. So can we pick it up wherever we left off, and one person for 16, the other person for 17?
This is what the Lord already says. Do not listen to what the prophets are prophesying to you. They fill you with false hopes. They speak visions from their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord.
Thank you.
They keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord says, you will have peace. And to all who follow the stubbornness of their hearts, they say, no harm will come to you.
Okay, now looking at those two verses, our question is asking, you know, what message are these false prophets proclaiming, or were they in the land of Judah at that time?
Their own words.
That's right. They're providing their own words, but claiming they come from God, right? So that notion of false prophecy, providing your own words and, you know, saying that I speak for God when in fact I do not.
The old wolf and sheep's clothing.
That's right. That's right. Same thing. Well, let's go on to question two, which asks, what fault does the Lord find with these messengers and their message? And this is in verse 18 and 21. So let's go ahead and read 18 through 21. Okay? So the next four people.
But which of them has stood in the council of the Lord to say, or to hear his word? Who has listened and heard his word?
See, the storm of the Lord will burst out in wrath, the whirlwind swirling down on the heads of the wicked.
The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he fully accomplishes the purposes of his heart. In days to come, he will understand it clearly.
I did not send these prophets, yet they have run with their message. I did not speak to them, yet they have prophesied.
Okay, thank you for the reading, okay? So what fault does the Lord find, and what is the result going to be? They don't ask that, but I think that's important too. What's the fault? Yes, Suzanne?
They lie.
Yeah, they're lying, right?
They say, and to all who follow the stubbornness of their hearts, they say no harm will come to you.
Uh-huh. Yeah. right? Meanwhile, when we take a look at verse 19, see, the storm of the Lord will burst out in wrath, a whirlwind swirling down on the heads of the wicked. Yeah, Rosemary?
I think also verse 18 is trying to show that they haven't even tried to see if their message is in accord with God's message. They haven't even checked it against God's word.
Well, and that's that phrase. Which of them has stood in the counsel of the Lord to see or hear his word? Right? These people are prophets, but they haven't even looked. They haven't even gone to scripture.
A patent attorney would love these. Yes. In this case. Well, I mean, they're not authorized.
Yes.
I mean, he essentially says that in verse 21. I did not speak to them.
Right.
Yet they have prophesied. It'd be like me going out and producing some product and saying, you know, I built this. It's a Ford vehicle.
Right.
Yeah. I wasn't authorized to.
Right.
So, I mean, it's pretty clear. I did not speak to them. Mm-hmm. Yet they have prophesied.
Right. And, you know, the second part of our question, or the part that I added, right? What's going to happen? Well, in verse 19 and in verse 20, the anger of the Lord will not turn back until he fully accomplishes the purposes of his heart. In the days to come, you will understand it clearly. Okay? I hope never to understand it clearly, to be completely honest with you. Okay? But this notion that false prophets, right, are speaking the word of God as if they've heard it from God and they haven't. Well, let's go on to the third question here. When is a message and a messenger trustworthy? And that's in verse 22. Could I get our next reader for 22?
But if they had stood in my counsel, they would have proclaimed my words to my people and would have turned from their evil ways and from their evil deeds.
Okay. If they had stood in my counsel, what does that phrase mean? Yes.
Pastor Carr with John. For those who don't know, we have a prayer group that meets on Wednesday mornings before chapel for the students. And each week he takes a section of scripture and we read through and discuss it and then we pray on that scripture.
Mm-hmm.
And so he does this thing called Acts where you, what in this helps you adore, what helps you confess, what do you find thanksgiving for, and then what do you supplication to fill out the acronym. But it's a great way because I never think, oh, he's making this up. I mean, we are only taking the words of scripture. And I think of that with this passage, you know, proclaim my words to my people.
To stand in the counsel of the Lord. To be in the word. Right? To base your life and your actions and your ideas on what is scripturally known. Right? This is a very, very important part of this passage. And this is the answer to that question about false prophets and real prophets. Right? What we come back to again and again. Well, let's take a look at the last question. I think this is the last question for this section. Or no, question four. How do false prophets seek to gain a hearing for their message? This is in verses 25 through 27.
I have heard the prophets say, who prophesied lies in my name. They say, I had a dream.
How long will this continue in the hearts of these lying prophets prophesy the delusions of their own minds? It just sounds weird.
It does. They think the dreams they tell one another will make my people forget my name, just as their fathers forgot my name through Baal worship.
Let the prophet who has a dream tell his dream. Let the one who has my word speak it faithfully. For what has a straw do with grain, declares the Lord?
Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces?
Okay, now let's hold up there. For question four, okay, well, how do false prophets seek to gain a hearing for their message? What do they say?
I had a dream.
Right? And it's interesting in our own time, right, our own historical time, that phrase, you know, we liken back to Martin Luther King, and we liken back to the Civil Rights Movement, which is something that's hard to disagree with, politically at least, right? But that notion of the dream, okay? I had a dream. Now, why do you think people fell for that?
Because that's how God appeared to people and will test sometimes.
That's right.
A little bit of the truth and...
That's right. And this is one of the dangerous things, right, about false prophets and false prophecy, is there can be a little bit of truth mixed in. Okay? Now I'm looking at my watch, and we're coming close. So let's jump for a minute. You know, the sacred things, the other questions I'm going to leave, you guys can read the scripture on your own, okay? The sacred writings that appear for other faiths are in these paragraphs which follow, okay? And none of these faiths have writings which are as which have as much authority as the Bible has within Christianity. And this is a point that they make. So when you talk about Judaism, you have the books of Moses, the Torah, right? And you have the books of the Old Testament, known as the Tanakh. And then you have the Talmud, which is the interpretations and the criticism of what appears in the Old Testament and also in the books of Moses and the Torah, right? When you talk about Hinduism, we have the Vedas and the Upanishads and the epic poems. We have all sorts of things. But the relationship of the worshiper to the Word of God, that is a Christian thing. That's what we do, okay? And the last part of this, everybody, I know I'm going really fast, but I just don't want to leave you hanging too much. If you'll take a look back at the summary, okay? They have a couple of questions there that maybe we'll get to next week, but I do want to finish our program in 9 weeks. But if you look at the summary, if you want to grow spiritually, you need to do something more exotic. You need to do something more exotic and exciting than turn to the Bible, or so says the world. The idea that God comes to human beings in the Lord's Supper and baptism is nonsensical, says human reason. Though foolish in the eyes of the world, the message of the cross is God's wisdom and his unfailing means for blessing. Look at the final result. The gospel in word and sacrament accomplishes far more glorious things than any ritual or practice proposed by the world or the world's non-Christian religions. Now, we had a shortened period of time today, everybody. I don't want to keep anyone late, okay? But next week, we'll jump in. I urge you to go ahead and do the Life with God during the week. And, you know, read over the parts of the lesson we didn't get to. If you have questions on it, we can, you know, start with those next week, okay?
Thank you.
Thank you. Let's turn this off.